May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, I don't know if this is a good thing or not, but Brenda and I have done our best not to cry in front of each other. If truth were told, I have probably shed quite a few more tears than her. I suspect, too, that since my heart surgery, and unlike the Grinch whose heart is three sizes too small, I fear my heart is now two sizes too big, based on the tears that I have shed recently. I found I was even having trouble getting through episodes of The Waltons while I was still in the hospital. I did not see ahead of time the list of scriptures for today, so I have not prepared a message based on any of them. I have traditionally chosen to do a character study when I have been invited to share a message with you, and I have decided to go that route again today. So this morning I have chosen to look into the life and writings of the prophet Jeremiah. I have titled today's message, Jeremiah, A Look at the Weeping Prophet. Now, Jeremiah was not a bullfrog, and he was not a good friend of mine. And while we may not understand everything he said, we're gonna go through it line by line, 'cause he always had a mighty fine wine. You know, wine. W-H-I-N-E. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Anyway, we'll get to that. I was listening to a study that Chuck Swindoll did on Jeremiah. I spent a fair amount of time in our basement looking for the cassette tape that I own from that study recorded many years ago, only to find out after I had finally found the tape that the study is readily available online. As I re-listened to that tape, Chuck mentioned ways that we can walk with wise men. In Proverbs 13, verse 20, we read, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." We often only think of walking with wise men in terms of live persons. If you want to be wise, you need to spend time and rub shoulders with those individuals you think to be wise. There is another way to walk with the wise, though, and that comes through the reading of biographies. Philip Brooks in 1886 wrote, "A biography is indeed a book, but far more than a book, it is a man. Never lay a biography down until the man is an active, living, breathing person to you." Now, I have been collecting biographies on our early presidents. It seems that I don't quite finish one book before I'm off reading the next book about the next president. But as I read each of them, I become immersed in the person and in the time. Brenda probably couldn't tell you how often I remark on things that happened during those periods of time and how similar I think they are to the times that we are living in now. We may return to that thought as we work our way through today's study. When we read biographies, we should not do so to become imitators of those who we read about, because there are too many of them out there already. We should read them to find inspiration. This we should also do as we read the prophets, for they were not just doomsayers, but wise counselors. Many of the prophets of Jeremiah's time got little to no positive response to their message. In Jeremiah's case, 50 years worth of no response. As I think of that, I think of William Wilberforce. Wilberforce, born in Great Britain, became an evangelical Christian at the age of 26. 2 years later, he came in contact with a group of anti-slave trade activists, and they persuaded him to take up their cause. He fought the British slave trade for 20 years, at which time Parliament finally passed a reform law. But that law did not end slavery in Great Britain, just the slave trade. He continued to fight to end slavery for another 19 years, until health issues caused him to leave Parliament. Finally, after another 7 years had gone by, the Slavery Abolition Act was passed, ending slavery once and for all in England, 46 years after Wilberforce started his attempts to attain that end. He died just 3 years later. 46 years, filled with many defeats and disappointments. But William remained committed through all of that time. I think of myself trying to bring about certain changes at work over the years, changes that I thought would have been a benefit to everyone, and how after meeting with resistance or disinterest, how quickly I would give up. How sad that would have been had I been asked to help fight the cause of slavery in England. How sad it would have been if I had been asked to be a Jeremiah and turn a nation from its evil ways and return it to God. The book of Jeremiah is set in a time of crisis and moral decline of a nation. It reveals what is behind the death of a nation. In many ways, we are facing the parallels of Judah's experience in our days. This book is somewhat of a preview of coming attractions in America. As an aside, and speaking of coming attractions, when we go to the Grand Theater in East Greenville, sometime around the viewing of the coming attractions and before the main show, they run a clip of a grandmotherly lady in her kitchen doing a very sloppy job of baking. While she is making a mess of the entire kitchen, she is giving the moviegoer some simple tips on theater etiquette, like being quiet and not putting your feet on the furniture. I feel somewhat cheated if we don't see that 2-minute clip each time we go. But she is giving advice that everyone should already know. But do we listen? Do we really care? Because isn't our comfort what we really seek? Let's start off with some general information on Jeremiah. Hebrew prophets came along to deliver messages from God. Fairly simple on the surface. The basic message of the prophets included both oracles of judgment and oracles of salvation. Prophets arose when the priests failed to teach God's law to the people, and the kings and judges failed to govern the country justly. Jeremiah prophesied in Judah, the southern kingdom, in approximately the years 627 BC to around or beyond 586 BC, when the southern kingdom finally fell. Jeremiah joined a portion of the remnant that went fleeing to Egypt to attempt to escape the judgment and continued to prophesy from there. It's somewhat ironic, then, that in the 7th chapter of Jeremiah, we hear him tell the people, "Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers." The Hebrew people left Egypt to begin a life of service to the Lord. Ironically, a portion of them would return to Egypt many years later as a consequence of their disobedience. But as we study that initial trip to the Promised Land, we will see that the people took their sinful ways with them. Jeremiah's messages were delivered to the descendants of these nomads during the reigns of 5 different kings, the last in a sad line of kings who followed Saul, David, and Solomon. And it began with King Josiah, who was generally considered a good king, through the reigns of Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, who was on the throne when the kingdom was overthrown. This encompassed a span of nearly 50 years, during which time Jeremiah preached a message of repentance, hoping that the people might avoid God's righteous judgment toward a nation in serious decline, particularly during the time of those final 4 kings. Jeremiah came from a small village, which was located just a few miles northeast of Jerusalem. A single man all of his life, he was somewhat young, possibly less than 20 when God called him to service. In addition to the kings he served under, Jeremiah was a contemporary of some other prophets that you should be familiar with, including the likes of Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Jeremiah is considered one of the major prophets, not necessarily because of the content of his message, but because of the size of his book, 52 chapters in all. While Isaiah, prophesying 100 years earlier, devoted a good number of chapters in his book to a future glory, Jeremiah's message was concentrated on Judah's current issues, realizing that God's judgment was clearly imminent. A good place to start a study of the weeping prophet Jeremiah is in the first chapter of Lamentations, also written by Jeremiah. We read, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She, who was once a princess among the provinces, has become a forced laborer." Perhaps the only way we can get an honest feel for Jeremiah's words of lament in these lines is to imagine before and after pictures of an area that has been ravaged by a tornado or a wildfire or a flood. The beauty that once existed there is gone, replaced by only ruin. In reality, disasters such as these can rarely be avoided by man. But what if something could have been done, and it wasn't? What if a warning was given in plenty of time to avert the catastrophe, but no heed was paid, no measures were taken? Everyone just went about their business as if nothing was wrong. How would we feel if it was our house, our town that we were staring at, and we were faced with starting all over again? Or perhaps rather than start over, we would have to leave broken and alone, never to return again. Perhaps we too would weep. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. Verses such as verse 1 of chapter 9 give good illustration to this moniker. Jeremiah writes, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Or chapter 13, verse 17, "But if you will not listen to it, my eyes will weep bitterly and flow down with tears, because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive." Or the 17th verse of chapter 14, "Let my eyes flow down with tears night and day, for my people have been crushed with a mighty blow." As I think on these verses, I think of my propensity to produce tears, sometimes at the drop of a hat. It also reminds me of the fellow who's usually up here on a Sunday morning. He has been known to be emotional at times. Can we call David Johnson the weeping pastor? Jeremiah's messages were mostly to his own people, the people of Judah, although they did extend to some other nations in the course of these 52 chapters. As with most of the other prophets, the messages he preached were to implore the people to repent of their sins, hoping to avoid the certain judgment that would come through foreign invasion, much the same way as Israel, the northern kingdom, had seen its eventual destruction. What was different about Jeremiah's message was that once he realized that his messages were not being heeded and that invasion and defeat had become imminent, he implored the people not to resist the Babylonian conquerors any longer, inevitably preventing the total destruction of the people. In chapter 27, Jeremiah writes, "So do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, 'You will not serve the king of Babylon.' For they prophesy a lie to you, for I have not sent them, declares the Lord." What Jeremiah did prophesy is that these invading nations were going to get what was coming to them in the future. What had to be difficult and or downright confusing to the people was being asked to acquiesce to Nebuchadnezzar's forces. That would not have appeared to guarantee much of a future for them. And then, get this, the Lord tells Jeremiah, "By the way, go to Zedekiah the king and tell him, 'This is what the Lord says. I am about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon, and he will burn it down.' Start by telling him that there is a spot of bad news, that he is not going to escape from the Babylonian army. Also, try to bring up in the conversation that he will be taken to the king of Babylon and see him face to face. But reinforce that there is some good news, king. You won't die by the sword. Now, there is also a wee bit of bad news. You see, you will die, you know, at some point. But there is more good news. You will die peacefully, considering whether, of course, you can view that as a bit of good news. And then tell him, 'There is more good news, Zeddy.' I can call you Zeddy, can't I? They will have a funeral fire in your honor, just like the kings before you. And over that fire, they will lament, 'Oh, alas, my master.' And that's a promise from God. Of course, the bad news here is that you will be dead and not really able to enjoy any of that. So, yes, this is what the Lord had told me to say to you, O King Zedekiah. Of course, later on, we find out that King Zedekiah did not concede defeat, and his army did try to escape the Babylonian horde. He was captured. He had all of his sons killed before his eyes, and they blinded Zedekiah's eyes before putting him in prison until the day of his death. But Jeremiah probably did not want to clutter up the story with too many of those details when he talked to King Zedekiah. As I noted earlier, Jeremiah also had to deal with false prophets. In chapter 6, verse 12, we read, "For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely." So what is a false prophet? Well, a false prophet is someone who tells something to an individual to make him think it's true, and it's really not. So in reality, it's a lie. Of course, that sounds harsh. Can we just call it an untruth? Now, if you've ever played the board game Boulder Dash, you know it's a game of making up, for all intents and purposes, a lie to trick the other players into believing what you have said, and thus scoring points for being, in effect, a false prophet. It's all in fun, we would say, and it really is. I mean, it's just a game, isn't it? I'm actually quite good at that game. Although, as we contemplate this message, that admonition may not be a compliment to me. Cousin Dave and I take turns at Sunday brunch telling straight-faced stories and see who falls for them first. Don't we, Patty? Yeah. A false prophet is one who convinces you of something that is not true. And too many people in Jeremiah's time were doing just that. And many of them for personal gain. They would say, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. And Jeremiah would try to set the record straight. And the people would say, "He is not a patriot. He is not an Israelite." And similar to Paul, he faced threats of death because of his message. During his lifetime, he was threatened, tried for his life, put in stocks, forced to flee from a king, publicly humiliated by a false prophet, and thrown into a pit. Talk about your difficult working conditions. Gee. And I thought I had it tough. Chapter 11, verse 20 says, "But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. And I did not know that they had devised plots against me, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree with its fruits, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more.'" In chapter 20, Pashur, the priest, had Jeremiah beaten and put in stocks. Jeremiah told him, "Pashur is not your name. But the Lord said, 'I will make you a terror to yourself and your friends, and you will see your friends die by the sword, and you yourself will be taken captive and die and be buried with those you have prophesied falsely to.'" And Jeremiah cried, "Lord, I have become a laughing stock all day long." In chapter 32, he was imprisoned by King Zedekiah for saying, "Behold, the Lord will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and the king yourself will not escape out of the hands of the Chaldeans." As now we know, not all news is good news, but it is delivered for a purpose. Repent and return was Jeremiah's chief message, and we come across that theme over 40 times in his book. In chapter 37, he was imprisoned again because of his message of doom if the people would not repent and return. "You are going over to the Chaldeans," they accused him, and Jeremiah shouted, "That is a lie." But the officials were angry, beat him, and put him in jail for many days. And finally, Jeremiah was thrown into an empty cistern in chapter 38 with the intent of leaving him there to die. King Zedekiah had him rescued, though, and Jeremiah had one last chance to convince the king of the coming dread from the Babylonians. Only by then, it was too late. In chapter 39, we read of the capture of Jerusalem, and the king and many of the remaining Israelites were led into captivity. Eventually, Jeremiah ended up in Egypt, but as he continued his messages of warning, he again heard from his people, "You are telling a lie," despite the fact that all his prophecies regarding Babylon had come to pass. William Wilberforce died knowing that his efforts of nearly 50 years had come to fruition. It leads me to wonder, could Jeremiah understand his reward for his 50 years of prophecy? I got to thinking, as I was doing some chores this week, who were these people that Jeremiah was trying to reach with God's word? Well, of course, we would say they were the Israelites, the progeny of the people that Moses brought out of Egypt all those years before. But we also recall that the actual people who came out of Egypt did not get to enjoy the promised land. They lost faith in God. They sinned, even not too long after they left Egypt. Think golden calf. They didn't trust God, and so they lost their promise. Moses also disobeyed, and he was not able to enter the promised land either. And even after the next generation crossed into the land of milk and honey, things did not get much better. Lack of faith led to judges, and that didn't work. Lack of faith led to kings, and that was working out just as poorly. The nation is split in half. The northern kingdom had already fallen, and now enemies surrounded Judah. So they all hiked up their big boy pants and turned to God for their salvation. Well, had they done that, perhaps there would have been no need for a Jeremiah to come onto the scene. But of course, we know differently. Now, if the conquest, the exile, and the eventual restoration of Judah had become the final happy ending to the story, then Jeremiah might just be another dusty book in the Bible with little relevance to us. But here we are looking at this book again today. Could it be that we are those recalcitrant people? Could it be that the words of Jeremiah, written over 2,600 years ago, still ring true? Could the words of Jeremiah be reaching out once again? Brenda and I have been recently discussing our sons, the ones that we religiously took to Sunday school and church as they were growing up. Now, I must admit that both Brenda and I probably shared more worldly views when we were their age than we would care to remember. But I think we have done a fair job of surrounding ourselves with folks of a more Christ-centered worldview now. But we dare not put ourselves on any pedestal. Some of the folks whose witness that we have valued in former days have fallen away. Think of friends from former churches. We imagine them listening to a message on Jeremiah and saying, "Go get him, Jer, let him know what's going to happen." Yet, it's already happening to them, to many of us. We may be all just one worldview away from our captivity. Who are our Babylonian enemies? Who are the false prophets we must distance ourselves from at all costs? Who and what are the false gods we are to flee from? And who are our Jeremiahs today? All questions to work our way through. As I was listening to Alistair Begg's message this week on Paul's letter to the Ephesians, it struck me how similar the circumstances under which Paul were preaching to the circumstances that Jeremiah was preaching under. Certainly, we can bring that thought forward to include messages that we are receiving from some pulpits today. Things have not substantially changed, even though we say we have history to learn from. The evil one wants to corrupt and disrupt all that God establishes. What's one of the biggest problems in churches? Disunity. And the evil one is behind all of that. The bottom line then becomes, do you believe in God? Begg talks about Paul writing of the hostility that the Ephesians faced, and not just from external enemies. This is also what Jeremiah is warning the Israelites about. They were worried about the Assyrians, the Babylonians, generally worrying about the world in which they lived. The real enemy, though, was coming from within. The Ephesians lived in a world with the occult, the goddess Diana, and the many other mythical gods. The Israelites faced the Baals, the Asherahs, and many other gods of the surrounding peoples. It was impossible to live in Judah without being confronted with what was happening in the region. The goal now had to be to connect with God before it was too late. But the people also had to keep in mind that a renewal of their minds and their lives would not remove them from their surroundings. The temptations would remain. The same is true for all of us. We live in the Word of Christ, but we also live in Boyertown. The inner disposition of our hearts is drawn to that which is opposed to Christ. The good that we want to do, we don't do. And the things that we do not want to do are just what we do. How does that keep happening? Because in the inner disposition of our hearts, although renewed, and sin no longer reigns, sin still remains. The work of the evil one is always to bring the attractive nature of the world and that which is in opposition to God to us and say, look, it's far more fun over here. Who needs the commandments of God? That was for another time, another place. Maybe the pilgrim era, perhaps, whatever it was. And if we are not careful, we will say, you know, there's a good point to that. And the devil is saying, that's the way to think. And this point is not something new in Jeremiah's time or Paul's time or even our time. It's been there from the beginning of the Bible. In conclusion, I want to read 4 verses from Jeremiah chapter 1. We hear the promise that God made to Jeremiah, and we hope that same promise applies to us as we try to stand firm in God's word. Verse 16 starts, I, God, will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. Now, gird up your loins and arise and speak to all of them which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, and as a pillar of iron, and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Amen.